15, 11 through 32. So in a minute when I, if you would stand, but if you, you know, if you have trouble standing or if you, it'll be reading for a minute. So if you got to bail out, it's okay. You can sit down. I'm not going to judge you, but please stand as we read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he, that is Jesus, said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come to a passage that many of us have heard and read and heard preached more than once, would you save us from the flippancy of the familiar? Would you save us from, rescue us from already believing we know what this teaches and we can check out? But would your word prove to be living and active, powerful in your hands for your ends? And so, Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you speak to us? God of glory, would you speak? Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This is a second part of a first part. Jesus the Rescuer would be a short title. Long title would be Christ's Heart and Work for the Lost. Pat, it's good to see you. I just saw you, buddy. Pat had knee surgery and he's just up and spry. Good to see you. Anyways, sorry. It's just registered. It's good to see you, buddy. Christ's Heart and Work for the Lost. This verse 11, the beginning of this parable begins by outlining there was a man who had two sons. The two sons here, imaged for us, they provide parable images of the two groups represented in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. They were grumbling. So you had two groups set out in verses 1 and 2. You had the tax collectors and sinners. You had the Pharisees and the scribes. Both are there with Jesus, or both are there with Jesus for different ends. And those two groups are imaged for us in the younger son and the older son, respectively. So the younger son represents, if you will, the tax collectors and the sinners. And the older son, the elder son at the end of our parable, represents the Pharisees and the scribes. Last week I talked about the self-made righteous, that there is a tendency in the human life and the human heart to want to establish our own righteousness before God. And in fact, that's kind of a leftover from the garden where God said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything here except for this. And they want that. And they had the opportunity. There was a covenant relationship with God that was going to be built upon their obedience. And so it's a leftover from our first parents, this desire to establish our rightness before God, to prove that we are the ones who are good, that we are the ones who are righteous. And for some people, this is their absolute default. That when you're struggling and you're contemplating your position or your relationship before God, you immediately kick back to, what have I done? I kick back to I go to church this much, or for other people, I mowed my neighbor's lawn this much. I gave this much away to the I gave this money away, and I did these things. And there's a drop back onto self as the position of righteousness. Righteousness as a way of saying I'm right with the God who judges, who holds me to account. And I think this is a position for those who are outside of Christ. If you were to go into our world and you were to say, hey, and people might not even believe in something like heaven or hell or an afterlife, but you would ask them if they were a good person, then they might give answer in the affirmative and then immediately kick back upon themselves of saying, I've done this and I haven't done this. This guy over there did that and she said this, but I don't do that, say that, I'm this. There's always somebody worse. So it's a tendency in the world, the self-made goodness, self-made right standing, as though we were our own judges, which is what we would love. But it's also a problem for people who proclaim the name of Jesus. We kick back, we fall back upon ourselves, we fall back believing that I have to do certain things in order to earn God's approval. If you ever come to that moment saying, how am I truly saved, or am I right with God? And that is a question you ought to ask. Am I right with God? For it is God that to whom we must give an account. And too often, there are too many Christians who kick back upon themselves. And so we will immediately look to, well, I did this. I walked the aisle, Jacob Helsley. I walked the aisle when I was 11. And I entered into the waters of baptism that Easter, and I was baptized by my grandfather, and my father was baptized at the same time as me. I prayed the prayer, and I grew up in the church, and I read the Bible, and I went on mission trips. Surely that's the basis. And what I want you to see is that there's good things. There was nothing evil there. But those things can take an evil position. When I'm looking for my right standing with God, if I immediately kick back onto what I have done, then I am immediately kicking back and standing on shifting sand. Dear ones, we look not to ourselves, but we look to Christ, our righteousness. But there is a tendency to... You understand when I say kick back, we default to what have I done? Have I done enough? And if that is your ledger, you will have never done enough. You will never reach the point of assurance. You will never reach critical mass on your goodness where you finally can breathe free air. You will continually be under the weight of works, and it will crush you now, and it will crush you for eternity. And you will have no joy or assurance in this life other than self-deceived assurance. But much was the case for the Pharisees, and much is the case for our elder son, for the older son. He comes to his father and he says, I've done all of these things. I've never stopped serving you. I never wasted all of these things. But he refused to enter into the joy of his father. And when we read this parable, which is just fantastic, I always want to be, if I'm going to read myself into a story, I always want to be the prodigal who comes home, right? There's a fantastic painting that I can't remember the name who paints it, but it's the return of the prodigal to his father. We want to be that guy, but too often we are like the elder son, claiming our righteousness and begrudging those who do not have our spiritual and religious pedigree, begrudging those who come to Christ who don't have the things that we have, in the sense of that they haven't been going to church and they haven't been doing these things, and we ought to be celebrating them. And those things necessarily well up in the self-made righteous. If we are the ones who make ourselves righteous before God, then we will inevitably begrudge those whom the Lord forgives, who make righteous. And this idea, I'm kind of deviating here for a minute, but this idea of self-made righteousness versus how God actually makes us righteous, actually makes us right with Him in Jesus. You might think it's abstract or in the heavens or it's simply in the throne room of heaven, which is true. But dear ones, how you understand this will impact and infect your relationships. The elder brother and the younger brother, they were unreconciled at the end of our parable. If you believe yourself to be self-made, if you believe that yourself that you've pulled up yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, that you stand on your own two feet, that you've accomplished these things, then you will not be in the position, not only you won't be able to welcome those who God brings to Himself, but you will be impotent on the mission of God to those people. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we believe ourselves, this is because it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. It is a gospel issue. If I make myself righteous, then I need to differentiate myself from the sinners of this world. I need to showcase my righteousness by getting as far away from them as I can. But if I understand what Scripture says about me, and that I am no better than they, that the only position I have before God is what he has given me in Jesus. That is a humiliating, in all of the good ways, reminder. As a looking back into the two parables I didn't read this morning, there's a point that I want to make, and I might not have made it clearly, if at all, last week. So in verses 6 and 7 and verses 9 and 10, I mean, this sets the stage for a basis here of something that I want to build. I'm going to read 6 and 7. So the beginning parable is the parable of the lost sheep. The man has 100 sheep. One of them goes. He leaves the 99, goes, gets the one. And he says, when he comes home, he's found his sheep. He's put it on his shoulders. And he calls together his friends and his neighbors. And he says to them, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, jump down verse 9 and 10. I didn't spend as much time on this one, but a lady has 10 coins. She loses one, and she searches the house until she finds the one. And she says, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here's the point that I want you to see in those two parables, because it actually is the point also in our prodigal parable. Being found is likened to repentance. Foundness is necessarily connected to repentance. So if you're going to kind of read into this and saying, if you want to say God is represented by the shepherd who seeks his sheep and by the woman who seeks her coin, then the way that God finds people is through repentance. Through the gift of repentance. When I saw this, I was like, I've never quite seen that before. At least it didn't land as heavily upon me. And you might be thinking, well, so what? I think often when we think about repentance, what is repentance? It's a big theological, it's not that big, but it's a big, heavy word. And it simply means to, at the heart of it, it means to change your mind, but to be changed. So you're going one way, you turn in a different direction. Your thinking is different, your loving is different, and your living is different. Heads different, hearts different, hands different. But oftentimes we, at least this is how I was brought up, that repentance is something that you do, that it's your job, and that you come to faith in Jesus, and that that's yours. And what we do, at least as it was taught to me, and this isn't a knock on people, it's just as I remember it, or as I digested it, repentance was my work. And I think I've often preached it that way. Because there is a summons in the gospel that you must repent, you must turn from the direction. But we have to understand that God's spiritual rescue of people necessarily always begins or entails repentance. And that repentance is a gift of God's grace. That you don't repent without the grace of God. And that's the evidence of his finding of you. We're getting there. You're kind of like, you're still quizzical. So that the foundness represents God's gracious action in giving repentance and faith. That these aren't things that I must simply generate in my fallen self. Lest I be able to look at God and say, hey, I repented. Here's my glory. Here's my righteousness. I repented. No, even repentance. The breaking over sin, the mourning of sin, the godly sorrow that Paul talks about to the Corinthian church. Even that is evidence of God's grace in our lives. That we would mourn. I once was lost. As we were just singing. But it was repentance that given. There was light given. There was a powerful grace given. That if sinful, dead people will be found, the grace of God must intersect them in a powerful, real way. As it has us, if you are in Christ. So, why? I'm going to give you two reasons why repentance must be a gift of grace. And then I'm going to show you in the prodigal son where we see that. Okay? First, the dire deadness of lostness. It's a lot of nisses. Loch Ness monster. It's a lot of nisses. The dire deadness of lostness necessitates magnificent grace. So the fact that we are before Christ, outside of Jesus, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Scripture describes us as having no love for God, no righteousness of our own, Romans chapter 3. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, as I just said in Ephesians chapter 2. We have stone hearts in Ezekiel chapter 36. Jesus says we're slaves to sin in John chapter 8. That though the condition of the lost person requires magnificent grace. That's what I mean by dire deadness. That our sin has so mortally wounded us as to make us be spiritually dead and far from God, which leads me in my second one. So that's the first cause. Why must repentance be a gift of grace? Because dead people aren't going to repent on their own. Basically, no love for God, no righteousness, spiritually dead, cold stone hearts, slaves to sin. We need outside help to come and bring us alive and bring us to Himself. So one, you could say the human condition outside of Jesus, the lost human condition, necessitates God's magnificent grace. Second, not only is it our condition that we have brought, but our sin has ruptured our relationship with God. Real wrath necessitates God's magnificent grace. Dire deadness, real wrath. Such a Baptist preacher today. All my alliterations. Because our sin has not only killed us, but it has separated us from the source of life, God Himself. And I was going to read some of these, but we'll just kind of, I'll give you some references, okay? And if you want to write them down and read them later so we can keep moving. But Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 59, 2, verse 2 and following, that our iniquities, our sin, has separated us from God. Secondly, Isaiah 57, verse 21 says, there is no peace for the wicked. So that we are far from God, we have no peace with God, and even, go read Psalm 5. And to see God's righteous indignation against sin and sinners. Then the real wrath revealed in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that the wrath of God is real, we're at far from God, we have no peace with God, that human beings born and left to themselves are separated from God. They are sinners by nature and by practice and are therefore, as Paul says, and again in Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath. That is I know it's unpopular. I'm not here to scratch your back. I'm not trying to be necessarily incendiary, but the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is expressed now, but the wrath of God expressed now is but a foretaste of the wrath of God poured out upon the unrepentant for eternity. And that should cause us to shudder and to weep for the lost. So, the dire deadness, real wrath, real actual wrath now and for eternity necessitates that, makes it necessary that repentance would be a gift of grace, a gift of the unmerited, unearned favor of God. Repentance must be a gift because of our condition and because of God's wrath against sin. And you're thinking, where do you find that? Well, let's find just one or two. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24-25. There's Paul's talking about something else, but he includes this point. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. If God may grant them repentance. You see the imagery there. It shows up several times in the book of Acts. Acts 5:31, 11:8, Romans 2:4. Don't you know that the kindness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance? So that there is a grace that brings forth repentance. And repentance is part and parcel with faith. Okay. So that short argument for why repentance is a gift of grace. Our condition, real wrath, and the scriptural attestation to it. All right. Where do you see that with the prodigal son? Where is the pursuit of the father? Where's the pursuit of God? It's easy to point to where the father sees the son and picks up running after him. But there's something that precipitates that. There's something that goes before that instance, that beautiful reconciliation of father and son, and that just monumental moment in verse 20. There's a moment that comes in the son's life where he has degraded himself to such a point. Now, the fact that Jesus makes this, he's the younger son, one who comes to the father and says, I wish you were dead, give me your stuff. That's in essence what he says. Give me your share. I don't care about you. I want what you have for us. Just like we go to God loving his gifts, but not loving the giver. And he said, and then he goes and he squanders everything in loose living, right? In sinful living. He wastes his money. He wastes his life. He wastes what his father gives him. And he could have very well stayed in that condition, but he degrades himself to such a point that he must work as a person in the field feeding swine. You know what a swine is? It's a pig. You know what is offensive to a Jewish person? Swine. The fact that he's having to be there and feed them and be around them. And he not only is he kind of like holding his nose, but he gets to the point at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the pot. He gets to the point of saying, man, I would love to eat what they're eating. I would love to eat their pods that would come off of trees called carob pods. And he kind of created a sort of a slop before them. And they're eating this. He says, that looks really good. And dear ones, welcome to repentance. When he sees, he has this realization where he's longing for the pods of the pigs. And then he comes to his senses the very next verse and says, what about my father's house? He becomes acquainted again through memory of his father's bounty and his father's graciousness and his father's generosity. And this is the beginning of repentance in him. And here, I would say, is the father's pursuit. Because the father greatly blesses those who are in his house. And the son knows it. And so he comes to his bankrupt moment. And he becomes aware, remembers again what his father has. But he doesn't come in presumption. He doesn't come as one who is assuming anything of position, but he comes as one asking, just make me your servant. You fathers out there, could you imagine your son? Just let me be your servant. Of course not. Of course not. This is the beginning of repentance. And I say it's a gift of grace because it's rooted in the Father's bounty. It's rooted in the riches of the Father. It's rooted in the kindnesses of the Father. And so while the dire deadness and the real wrath should cause us to quake, and if you are outside of Christ, it should cause you to tremble. But don't just come to Christ out of fear. Come to Christ knowing that He's better than anything you have found thus far or will find in this world. That repentance is a grace because it leads us to deeper joy, satisfying joy in God. Finds the sheep and rejoices when one repents. Finds the coin and rejoices like one who repents. And the Father had to put on a feast and throw a party to celebrate. Grace, kindness, bounty, joy, celebration. All of these things are rooted in God and rooted in the grace of God toward us in Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places. Christian, you've been given it all. You're an heir and a co-heir with Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you and in us as a foretaste of new heavens and new earth where God will make His dwelling amongst us. We have great reason to be joyful, but all of a sudden when you see that we were the kid at the pig slop, and yet God's grace brought us back. And brought us out. When you match up our once dire deadness, Christian, you're no longer dead, you're alive. Once being under the real wrath of God, you're not under wrath any longer, but you're under grace. But when you see those things for where you were, and now you know I'm an heir with Christ. All of the sweet riches of Jesus are sweeter when you see them against the black backdrop of your sin and the brokenness of this world. That God would save a wretch like us, like me. It should cause us to celebrate. But it should also cause us to cultivate within us Christ's heart for those who are still yet to believe. Who are yet feeding the pigs and they haven't seen. They haven't come to their senses yet. How we ought to be praying for them and never giving up on them. That we should be reaching out to them and reminding them of not only dire deadness and real wrath as some angry street preacher, but that we should also, and that's not knocking street preaching, by the way, but that's just saying you can't just be an angry street preacher. The gospel of grace is still the gospel of grace. Not only reminding them of those things, but saying, hey, look at how awesome and beautiful and treasurable Jesus is. Look at His heart for those who are far from Him. Not only far from Him, but who are actually His enemies. Look how He welcomes you in if you would but come. Because God promises, as we read in Psalm 29, that His voice, His word is powerful. So as you share that, God's grace begins to work in that heart. Not just to bring them to church, which is fine. Not just to bring them to a Bible study, which is great. But to bring them to repentance that they might come to life in Christ. Because repentance is painful and it's a breaking season. That young man there at the pig slop was broken. But we have to make sure that when people who are far from God today, when they reach the moment of brokenness, that they have an awareness of the Father's bounty. There are too many who come to the point of brokenness, wrecked upon their sin, wrecked upon depression and darkness. Not that depression is always sinful. But they come to the end of themselves and they have no notion of the bounty of God. And so they have nowhere else to go. But dear one, as you share the good news of Christ's love and his sacrifice upon the cross and his victory through his resurrection, those people, it might be years from now, but when God brings them to that moment of brokenness and God brings them to the end of themselves, they know where to go. I think I've told you the story, and I'll close with this. And I need to get the details because it's so in my head, enough of it at least. But it's a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones. I know I've told it. I might have told it recently. I think I've told it this year. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was probably, arguably, the greatest preacher of the 20th century. He preached at Westminster Chapel in London. And go Google Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's like hyphenated. Don't worry about it. Google will get you there. Or Bing or whatever you're into. And he preached in at Westminster Chapel in London, and he preached through the World War II. And there's fantastic stories of him preaching as bombs are falling and the plaster is falling off the ceiling, and he just keeps preaching. But there's a story where he preached a message, and I don't know what the message was about, and he preached it to a young man who didn't care, who didn't believe, and went about his way. And he went about his way for decades and decades and decades. And when he was an old man, in the 70s or 80s, he might have heard the message when he was in his teens, maybe 20s. Decades later, when he's an old man, 75 or 80, he remembers what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and he comes to faith. Dear ones, you never know what is... I have to tell myself, this is why it sticks so closely to my heart. You never know what a sermon will do years and years and years from now. But you never know what a note will do. You never know what a conversation will do, a act of service will do done in the name of Jesus. You might not ever see the fruit of it, but you have been faithful. And we know that God's word goes out and it does not come back void. You don't know what he might do with that. So be faithful this week. Pray. Find that. Last week we said one person who's far from God that I know. Pray for him. Pray and pray and pray. And ask God just for the opportunity to say, this is what Jesus is and what he has done for me. So that person knows where to go when God brings them to the point of repentance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy. And I pray if there are those who are unsettled right now about their position with you, if they truly do not know you, I pray that that unsettlement would reach a fevered pitch, that they would become like this prodigal son who wasted all, but they came to the point. He came to the end of himself. And I pray for those that you are dealing in and working on right now, that they would come to the end of themselves, of trying to save themselves and find their own goodness, or even chase the pleasures of this world, that you would show them the bankruptcy of those paths. And right now remind them not only of their condition dead in sin, not only remind them of their position before you under your wrath, but that you would remind them that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, Lord Jesus, you welcome all who come to you. And that you are more joyful, you are more satisfying, you are better. But you lead them to yourself. I pray that you would convict the self-made righteous. And even that you would help us to see those attitudes that arise in our own hearts, and that in your grace we would be able to look to Jesus, our righteousness, and boast in him alone. God, have your way. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.